Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 23. John chapter 20, starting in verse 11, these are the words of God. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb as she wept, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would be present with us now. We pray, Lord, that you would wield the sword of the Spirit, your holy word. We pray that you would drive it deep into our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. John Elias, a famous Welsh preacher that you've heard me mention before, in the early 1800s, he once said that there is nothing written in the Bible that should lead a Christian to be discouraged. There's nothing written in the Bible that should lead a Christian to be discouraged. And that's a remarkable statement. It's remarkable because the Bible's a really big book. There's a lot in it. And to think that there's nothing in there that ought to lead the Christian to discouragement is remarkable. It's also remarkable, though, because the Christian still often finds themselves discouraged. We're just honest with ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another one of my favorite preachers from history, he preached a series of sermons called Spiritual Depression. And in those sermons, he deals with discouraged or depressed Christians. You can find these sermons online and listen to them. I believe there's also a book published with the sermons in them as well. But in the book, Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, "The ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. That is why the psalmist keeps on saying to himself, 'Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him.' He reminds himself of God. Why? Because he was depressed and had forgotten God, so that his faith and his belief in God and in God's power and in his relationship to God were not what they ought to be. We can indeed sum it all up by saying that the final and ultimate cause is just sheer unbelief." I think that's very, very true. It's not that Christianity doesn't have, or that every Christian doesn't have every reason to hope in God. The Christian absolutely does have every reason to hope in God. He sent his Son, his beloved Son, to endure the cross for you, and then he got up and walked up out of the grave. What more could you possibly need to prove that you have every reason to hope in God? What more can he do than he's already done? But our hearts are still stubborn and cold and forgetful and slow to believe. Okay? And so we get discouraged. You'll remember last week we saw the empty tomb. Mary shows up. She sees the tomb is empty. She runs and gets Peter and John. They come. They see the empty tomb. They see the burial cloths there. They see the face cloth off to the side. We saw that John believed, but he seems to be the only one so far. Okay? He knows that Jesus is risen, and he seems to be the only one that's gotten it. John and Peter leave, and Mary stays back, and that's where we pick up. And as we go through this morning, I'm going to try and move quickly. If you've looked at your sermon notes, there's a lot. So normally I try to stick to like 3 points, and I just couldn't help myself. So there's a lot here. But what you should see, we should see it as like successive hammer blows to the nail that should fix our joy in place. Right? 6 things Jesus says that prove to you, that should solidify in your heart and your mind that you have every reason to be encouraged to have joy because your Savior lives. And so let's look at the text. There's 2 scenes here in our text. One is, and this is the first one, is Jesus appearing to Mary, and the second one is him appearing to the disciples in this house. And both groups are scared, beyond discouraged, and Mary particularly seems almost frantic. Starting in verse 11, we see Mary here. She's still at the tomb. She is weeping and stoops to look inside, overcome with grief and shock. You know, it's like if you've had something very, very traumatic go on in your life, and I feel like this is kind of what's going on here, is that Mary's in disbelief almost that the tomb's empty, to where she keeps coming back to look in. You know, and when that traumatic thing happens, you keep going over your head like, just yesterday, this hadn't happened. But just today now it has happened. And you keep going back to this traumatic thing in shock and disbelief. When she does this, in verse 12, she sees 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Another interesting detail here is that John gives no indication that Mary is startled by the appearance of the angels. In the other gospel accounts, when the women see them, and I think what happens is like, they see the empty tomb, and I think Mary leaves, and then the other women, they see the angels. When the other women see it in the other gospel accounts, there's indication that they're startled by what they see. They are in brilliant white apparel. They're clearly angelic beings. But we don't see any of that here with Mary. And so either John just didn't include it for his own reasons, or Mary is so overcome by grief that her Lord is missing, that she doesn't even care that 2 angels are there. That might seem a bit unrealistic, but when you are in the throes of depression and unbelief, how many people and what sorts of people can come and tell you that it's not the way you think it is, that you're being way too pessimistic, that you really need to change your view of things, and you still won't believe? No matter how many, and no matter who it is that tells you that. So 2 angels here, one at where Jesus' feet were, one where his head was, and she still doesn't see that the empty tomb is the work of God. They ask her why she's weeping. She explains in verse 13, they've taken Jesus. We don't know where he is. She then turns around and she sees Jesus, but John says that she didn't know it was him, verse 14. This is something you see on a number of occasions in the Gospels post-Jesus' resurrection. He can be right in front of the disciples, and they don't know who he is. Not until he makes himself recognizable. And I think this is a really vivid way of showing the blindness of unbelief. Mary believes in Jesus, but not in the resurrection yet. And so it's not until the light of the world opens her eyes to this reality that she's going to see and recognize Jesus. And so in verse 15, Jesus asks the same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" John says that she thought he was the gardener because the tomb is in a garden. I imagine this was kind of a funny thing later on. Like they're all sharing about the appearances. "Oh, I saw Jesus here, and yeah, we saw him on the way to Emmaus," and so on and so forth. And Mary's like half embarrassed, half laughing, shaking her head. "I thought he was the gardener." You know. Mary says to Jesus, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Verse 15. Look then at verse 16, because here's the shift. Jesus says Mary's name, and she recognizes him and calls him teacher. Okay. The cure for Mary's despair and unbelief is seeing her risen Savior. My guess is that she threw herself down probably at his feet and wrapped her arms around him because Jesus tells her not to cling to him because he hasn't ascended yet, verse 17. You think back to what we saw in places like John 14 where we see that Jesus is going to leave, but it's actually best that he goes because when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he's going to then send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and that communion, that fellowship, that blessing is going to be better than having Jesus actually physically present on earth. Jesus then tells her to go and tell the disciples that he is ascending in the second half of verse 17, and there's interesting family language here. "Go to my brothers, my father and your father." We'll see more on that in a moment. Mary then goes and makes the announcement in verse 18. That's the first scene, okay? Jesus then appears to the disciples in verses 19 through 23. And in verse 19, you see that this is still the same day. Okay? This is the same day when Mary and the women first got there early in the morning and the tomb was empty. The same day when Peter and John get to the tomb and they see it's empty. And now this is in later on that day. And in verse 19, we see that the disciples have the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And I think this makes a lot of sense. They just crucified Jesus on Friday. Now it's Sunday, the tomb is empty, the women, Clopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, and Peter are all saying they've seen Jesus alive by this point. If word keeps getting around, who knows what the religious leaders might try to do? Okay? So they are afraid, and they have the doors locked. Hunkered down, then verse 19 says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I think this is hilarious, okay? First of all, he just appears, which is startling, and they're already afraid. And then he says, "Peace be with you." Like it's the most normal thing in the world that he just showed up inside the house with them. This was the conventional greeting of the day. You know, you imagine him showing up, and if it was in our vernacular, he'd be like, "Hey, what's up, guys? How's everybody doing?" Verse 20, he shows them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They recognize him, they've seen him, their hearts are glad. Verse 21, then Jesus starts to give marching orders. As the Father sent Jesus, so he is sending them. We saw the same idea back in the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Then in verse 22, Jesus breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're thinking about the rest of your Bible, you think, okay, are they receiving the Holy Spirit here? Because I thought that happened later on after he ascended at Pentecost. I believe what's happening here is more symbolic. Okay, and it shows the intimate relationship of the Trinity. You have the Father and the Son, and Jesus is going to send the Spirit. And what's kind of the image of Jesus sending the Spirit? Well, it's him breathing on the disciples. That's the intimacy of the Holy Spirit and the Son of God. But this is symbolic of what he is going to do at Pentecost. And then in verse 23, he tells them, if they forgive the sins of any, that person is forgiven. But if they withhold forgiveness, that person's forgiveness is withheld. Okay, so you have these two scenes, both full of discouragement, both full of fear. and anxiety? And the answer is the resurrected Lord and what he says. Okay? And so that's what we are going to see. We're going to see six things that the resurrected Lord tells you so that you can be encouraged. And now you might think just kind of an objection right away. Well, of course this is encouraging for them because the whole reason they're discouraged in the first place is because he died and so now he's alive and so now it's okay. Yes, however, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a reality-altering event. Okay, all of human history is different because he's risen and because of the things that he says here. And so, yes, this should be encouraging for them, but it should also be encouraging for us and be encouraging all of the time. Okay? And so we should hear these things in the scriptures as though the risen Lord is saying them to us as well. And that's what we're going to see. So, first, the resurrected Lord says your name. The resurrected Lord says your name. And this might seem at the beginning just kind of a play at emotions, just sentimentality, but it's not the case. There is something very, very important going on when Jesus says Mary's name. One of the things that we saw leading up to the cross is how much of what Jesus had already said was coming to pass, particularly in John 10, verse 18, where Jesus lays down his life. No one takes it away from him. He lays it down of his own accord. The same thing is going on with Mary here, and also it's something that he said he would do in John chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there real quick, just so you can put your own eyeballs on it. John chapter 10, specifically verse 3. While you're turning there, Jesus is talking about how you can tell the shepherd from the robbers who would just come to steal the sheep, okay? Because he's going to talk about himself as the good shepherd in a moment. So Jesus says that the shepherd comes through the gate. He doesn't climb over the wall like a robber. And then he says this in verse 3. It says, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls them, and he calls his own sheep by what? By name, and leads them out. Okay. And if you remember back many moons ago in John chapter 10, the difference between Eastern shepherds and Western shepherds in, say, Scotland or somewhere, they use dogs, but Eastern shepherds, the sheep know their name, and so they give the commands, and the sheep follow them. If it's a sheep of a different fold, and some random shepherd comes over and gives a name, or starts talking, they don't respond, okay? The shepherd says their name, and they follow him. When does Mary see properly? When the resurrected Lord Jesus says her name, okay? If the Lord has saved you, it's because the gospel was proclaimed to you, and in that proclamation, the good shepherd said your name. The resurrected Lord said your name. So you could just say that. You could say, the resurrected Lord said my name. That's why I'm here. That's why I follow him. And when he did that, the grace of God came, and it transformed your life. And so you recognized who Jesus is, and you repented, and you believed. This is called the doctrine of effectual calling. Okay? God, through the gospel call, effects salvation in his people. And so we should think about our salvation the right way, because this is super, super encouraging. Your salvation wasn't a storage unit auction. Okay? It wasn't a storage unit auction where some person comes by and they bid and they purchase a handful of storage units, not knowing what's inside, and then you just happen to be one of those pieces of junk inside that got purchased randomly. That's not how your salvation works. If you're in Christ, you were purchased specifically. You weren't a random piece of junk that just happened to get bought. You were a specific piece of junk that he bought on purpose. Okay? And so Jesus said, I'm going to die for that one, and then I'm going to rise, and I'm going to call that one by name. And that's why you're saved. So the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and then he calls them by name. Are you a Christian? Do you want to be encouraged? Tell yourself, the resurrected Lord said my name. Okay? Second, Jesus says your family. Okay? Jesus says your family. Being family means a few things. It means you're not an orphan. It means you have a home. It means you have all the rights and privileges that go along with being part of that family. And it also implies an inheritance. I saw this funny video of this guy mocking Midwestern dads. And being from Michigan, from the Midwest, I watched it and found it very, very true. And because at the end, the dad is saying to his wife, honey, you know, I would never tell him this to his face, but I really love that kid. I think I'm just going to tell him in his inheritance later. You know what? I'll give him the lawnmower. He'll know. He'll know that I love him. I love my dad, but that was entirely too accurate, okay? But all these rights and privileges, the inheritance, this comes with being part of a family. Some of you have adopted children. Some of you have been adopted. The majority of us, though, have no idea what it's like to not be part of a family, just a physical family. Apart from the Lord Jesus, though, our spiritual state, our spiritual condition is one of estrangement from God and of being children of Satan. Okay? So Colossians 1:21 says we are alienated from God. In John 8:44, Jesus tells the religious leaders that they're of their father, the devil. In Matthew 13, Jesus explains the parable of the weeds. He says that the field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the devil. There's only two groups in this field, sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. And then 1 John 3:8, John says that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the evil one. But then look at verse 17. Jesus tells Mary, "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm ascending to my Father, and that's really great because we're family now. And who does he say that to? The disciples who just deserted him a few days before. At his greatest hour of need, they couldn't stay awake and pray, and then they run when he's arrested. And he says, my brothers, my Father, and your Father. Okay. If you have been saved, the resurrected Lord calls you brother, he calls you sister, and he tells you his Father is your Father now. I really like how Richard Phillips puts it in his commentary. He says that the relationship Jesus had with the Father for all eternity is now given to us by adoption. Okay? So Jesus has always had it. He's always had this status, but we get it now by adoption. But then Philip says this, and this is incredible. So he says, quote, Christ's people now stand before God in the same familial position occupied by Jesus. Christ's people now stand before God in the same familial position occupied by Jesus. He says, Jesus is now our elder brother, bringing us into his relationship of love with the Father. Okay, there are a lot of differences between us and Jesus, okay? Between me and Jesus. Jesus is almighty and I'm not. He's all-knowing and I'm not. He's infinite in glory. My glory is very limited. There's all sorts of ways in which Jesus is superior to me. And even in terms of sonship, he's always been a son. I was adopted. Okay? But even though I've been adopted, I am not any less God's son than Jesus is. Jesus didn't die and rise and ascend and send the Holy Spirit to indwell you and testify to you that you're a second-class son, that you're a second-class daughter, that you're somewhere between an actual child and a house slave. No, you are a co-heir with Christ if you've believed in him. He is your older brother, and so are you discouraged? Tell yourself, the resurrected Lord said, I'm family. I'm family. Third, Jesus says peace. Now, at peace, it's important to draw the distinction between the reality of peace and our experience of peace, okay? Because you can have the reality without having the experience, can't you? And this is really kind of gets at the heart of the whole sermon, is that these things are true, but we struggle to believe them, and therefore we don't have the experience of them. You know, you might have an interaction with someone where you get the feeling that they're upset or irritated with you. And as you go on, your brain starts spinning, your stomach starts doing the somersaults. You know, did I say something strange? Like, why are they acting this way? Did they misunderstand me? Did I joke and offend them? You know, and you're just getting worked over in your brain by what you possibly might have done in this interaction. When it turns out that it has nothing to do with you, you know, they ate bad pizza last night or something. You know, it's just like you are not the center of the solar system, and other people have other things going on. And that's all it was. There is peace there. They have no problems with you. You have no problems with them other than this manufactured one that robs you of the experience of it. The peace is actually there, but your experience is off. And so Jesus says in verse 19, he says, "Peace be with you." And yes, this was the conventional greeting at the time, but he repeats the phrase. After they've seen the wounds in his hands where the nails were, after they see the wound in his side where the blood and water flowed out, they see and are glad, and we read in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." So it's not just a greeting. There is emphasis here on purpose. Jesus' wounds and his resurrection mean peace for his people. So, shalom is a greeting, but if you remember back to John 14 when we talked about this, and even Isaiah 9, verse 6, when we covered that in our Christmas service, this is a view of the overall well-being of God's people in his kingdom. That's the idea, where the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the cow and the bear graze together, where the nursing child plays over the cobra's hole, and it's okay. Because God, through the Messiah, has brought about peace in his kingdom for all of his people. D.A. Carson helpfully says at this point, he says, shalom on Easter, right, what Jesus says here, shalom on Easter evening is the complement of it is finished on the cross. Okay, these are the bookends. It is finished and peace. He says, for the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. And so no longer is there hostility between you and God, because Jesus said it is finished, and then he said, peace be to you. Okay? So the enmity like that God had towards you because of your sin, all the hostility, the alienation, all of that's been overcome. The lack of peace, the hostility, it all went to the grave with Jesus, and it didn't come out. He did. And so you have peace with God now, like actual peace. And that's the foundation for all the peace that you could experience in this life as you look in faith to the Lord. And so remember John 14 again, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Here they are, hunkered down behind locked doors, afraid. And Jesus says, peace be to you. So are you afraid of what's going to happen in November? Are you afraid of what the eclipse might do? Right? Don't just pastoral encouragement. This isn't in the sermon. Don't get too worried about that. Okay? Like don't follow the weird internet stuff. Just trust the Lord. He'll return, and you just need to be ready at any time. But the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us. You don't need to read eclipses. You have God's word. So, are you afraid of the world that your children are going to grow up in? Are you afraid of the world that your grandchildren are going to grow up in? Are you afraid of that diagnosis, that meeting with your boss? Are you afraid of what will happen if you try, if you're faithful, or of the consequences of your sin? Any number of those things might be legitimate things to be concerned about, to think about, to plan for, and so on. But in this world, you'll have tribulation. Jesus overcame the world. You can have peace. And so the resurrected Lord says to you peace. Fourth, Jesus says go. And so I'm going to go quickly over these last three. It's interesting that the disciples don't have peace declared to them so that they can sit back and enjoy a lazy river for the rest of their lives. Okay? He says peace. That peace is the foundation then for them being drafted into the army of God to take the gospel to go and conquer the nations. Okay? And so Jesus says in verse 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus was sent to do his Father's will, and so we are sent to do his will as well. This is, I think, the same command, but just in different words, of what we see in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." That's what he's telling them here. I remember when our family got back from visiting the Baptist Church of Northville in 2017. And I accepted the call to be the pastor. And there's some point I was in our room doing something, and it just like kind of hit me. And I thought, what in the world have I gotten myself into? Not because of you all, but just because of the situation. Like, I'm like, I'm going to pastor people, and there's a number of them. Man, like, it's like the whole time during seminary, I'm thinking, yeah, I'm going to do that, and all of a sudden it's there, and you're like, whoa. Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan in the late 300s, when the crowds were arguing, the Arians and those who believed in the Orthodox Trinity, when they are going back and forth, a child says, "Well, let's just make Ambrose the bishop." And then both sides are like, "Yeah, that's a really great idea. Ambrose, you become bishop." But Ambrose he'd like recently become a believer. He hadn't been baptized yet. He wasn't ordained. And he's like, "No, I'm not going to do that. Like, that's crazy." And he even tried to leave Milan at one point. But he becomes the bishop, and the Lord used him wonderfully. He even confronts emperors afterwards. And the Lord uses him mightily. When the Scottish reformer John Knox received his call to become a pastor at St. Andrew's Church, he burst into tears and ran out of the room. There's a biography in the back on John Knox. If you know anything about John Knox, the thought of him crying and running in fear is amazing. But he said later, he didn't fear the devil, but he trembled every time he went into the pulpit. So, here in a house where the doors are locked because the inhabitants are afraid, the resurrected Lord says, "I'm going to send you." You can pile up all the reasons why you shouldn't serve the Lord, why you shouldn't help out in this capacity or that capacity. Why you shouldn't be the one to share the gospel with this neighbor, with this family member, and so on. But the resurrected Lord says to you, go. I'm sending you. You say, "I'm afraid." He says, go. Still, he says, go. You say, "I'm not qualified. All my past sins, my past failures, there's no way I could serve the Lord." Resurrected Lord says to you, go. And he said it to the group of people that ran away when he was arrested again. Okay? Training is necessary. Qualifications in Scripture need to be met for being an elder or a deacon. So don't hear me say that you can just, not worry about it and just wing it. You should want to be trained and come underneath the authority of a local church and serve and use your gifts in that context and be helped along and progress in them. Don't forget that the disciples spent 3 years hearing from Jesus, doing ministry with Jesus prior to this point. But if you're in Christ, he has work for you to do. And you should not disobey him. Okay? You should not be so discouraged that you come up with reasons to not do what he tells you to do. Okay? Be encouraged. He has called you. He has chosen for you to serve him. Fifth, Jesus says, receive. Okay? Jesus doesn't say, go it alone. He says, go. He doesn't say, go it alone. The kids and I read The Wing Feather Saga by Andrew Peterson a couple years ago. They're great books. But in the story, the kids are in school, and their school has these guilds where they learn different trades and skills, and one of them is the Spy Warrior Guild. Okay, it's a fantasy book. It's a lot of fun. One of the final trainings for the boys in this guild, this Spy Warrior Guild, is that they get blind plopped, which basically they get fed something that makes them go to sleep, and then they take them outside the village many, many miles away, and they plop them in the woods with a pack of supplies and no one else to help them. And they have to get back. And the woods are really, really dangerous. So there's like an actual risk that the kid might die before they get back to the village. So Jesus might blind plop you. You may end up in a situation you weren't expecting, that's a complete surprise that you didn't ask for, where you absolutely need to work for him. Where you're like, okay, I wasn't expecting to have this on my plate, but it's on my plate now, and I need to serve the Lord with this. But if you're in Christ, you are not alone. And you are not unequipped. He has given you the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 22. In verse 21, he says he's sending them, and then right after, in verse 22, he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, when Jesus is getting ready to ascend, he says in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Right? He says, go, you're discouraged, I don't have what it takes. No, you don't, but he does. Okay? He does. He has the power. Moses complained to God, I don't speak well, Lord. It's like, who makes man deaf and hearing? Who makes him mute? Who makes him dead or alive? It's God. He has the power. And so you can do what he's called you to do because he's giving you his Spirit. Finally, Jesus says, proclaim. Jesus says, proclaim. Look at verse 23. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is an interesting verse. Sounds like some other texts that we see, say in Matthew. What's going on? Can men forgive sins? Right? Did the apostles have the power to forgive sins? Do I, as the pastor, have power to forgive sins? Does a priest maybe have power to forgive sins? The answer is no. Okay? No one can forgive sins except for God. What's going on is that in proclaiming the good news of Jesus crucified and risen, we will tell people where they stand. Outside of Christ, you're still in your sins. You're not forgiven. The wrath of God looms over you. In Christ, though, you are forgiven. God doesn't count even a single one of your sins against you any longer. They've all been paid for. And that's the best news ever. Okay? This is an incredible privilege, and this should encourage you. In light of all of your past sins, not only have you received forgiveness, but you've been given this incredible treasure that you get to go and share with people. And say, like, look at the most wonderful, beautiful, amazing, just unfathomable thing you can ever imagine, and I get to tell people about that. I was listening to a sermon where a guy was, he's over in Scotland, and he was talking about the ministry that they do over there, and he said it's really post-Christian over there. Most people that they interact with that are unbelievers have never even heard the gospel before. So he said one day, like they have a lot of unbelievers come to their church, and he said one day we had a lady come in, she was a junkie, drug addict, so on, and he said that when she got done hearing it, she started to cry, and he asked her if she was okay, and she said, I'm fine. She said, that's just the most beautiful thing I've ever heard in my entire life. And he said, yes, it is. That is the case here, and you have this privilege. Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. God's word says your feet are beautiful if you are preaching that good news. And so the resurrected Lord says to you, proclaim the gospel. Here are six things that the resurrected Lord says to you that should encourage you. There's one other thing that he says, though, that we should remember. Why are you weeping? Okay? Why are you weeping? Heaven wants to know. The angels want to know. More importantly, the resurrected Lord wants to know, why are you weeping? He said your name. He's called you family. He's proclaimed peace to you. He sent you. He's given you his spirit. And he entrusted you with his gospel. So why are you weeping? Why be discouraged? Look at the wounds with the eyes of faith. Know that Jesus is risen and hear him say these things. And let your hearts be glad. Maybe you're here and you don't know the resurrected Lord Jesus yet. Maybe you don't have any confidence that he says this to you. My encouragement would be to follow the example of Mary. Seek him. You see her here first thing on the first day of the week at the tomb. You see her diligently inquiring where he could have been taken. Seek the risen Lord. Now you can't, you're not supposed to go, you know, get on a boat or a plane and go and start looking in tombs, but look for him in his word. Look for him in the scriptures. Seek him in prayer. Beg him to save you, to open your eyes so that you recognize him. Look for him among his people in the gathering of the saints and in the preaching of the word. And if you doubt whether or not he'd be willing to save one like you, Mary had seven demons at one point. And before Jesus cast them out of her. And look at how merciful he is to her now. Where before he even reveals himself to Peter and John, he reveals himself to Mary. That's an incredible thing. God says in his word, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you seek him, he will abundantly pardon. He will say these things to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would never have enough time through all eternity to praise you and to give you the honor and glory you deserve for sending your son Jesus to save us. We thank you for these scenes in your word. We pray that you would overcome the slowness to believe that afflicts our hearts. Help us to meditate on these things, to hide them deep, Lord, to draw them out and to consider them, Lord, to repent of the lies that so often plague the way that we think and feel. Help us to see rightly. And Lord, when we can't see, when it's all darkness, help us not to trust our view of things, but to remember what you've said in your word and to rest on that. We thank you and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The elders would please come forward now. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. As we do this, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 62. I just want to quickly look at something. Psalm 62. This is one of my favorite psalms, and one of the reasons is because of the progression that's in it. In verse 1, David says, "For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." I shall not be greatly shaken. But then as he goes on, look at verse 5. He has a very similar refrain, but there's very important differences. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. My hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the things that he says, I believe in that same series on spiritual depression, is that you should stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. Okay? Stop listening to yourself and start preaching to yourself. And that's what the psalmist does here. He says, wait in silence. Or he says, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. And then in verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. He tells himself. He addresses his own soul. This is what we're going to do. We're going to wait. And then whereas before, at the end of verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly shaken. He says at the end of verse 6, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. This is the way it's going to be, okay? And so what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians 11:26, one of the reasons that we see that we take the Lord's Supper is that when we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so for 2,000 years, the church has been proclaiming to the unbelieving world around us that the Lord Jesus is going to return when we take the Lord's Supper. I would submit to you that we don't only proclaim to them that the Lord is going to return when we take the Lord's Supper. We don't only proclaim to them the atonement and forgiveness that's available in Jesus Christ when we take the Lord's Supper. We also proclaim it to ourselves. And we need to hear that all the time. We need to be reminded. And how good and gracious of our Savior to give us this reminder, this proclamation. And to do it in such a way that you can feel it, you can taste it, and you can see your brothers and sisters also. Them taking it is a proclamation to you. You're taking it a proclamation to them of what Jesus has done for you. And so remember these things. Believe these things. Let them make your hearts glad. As we take the Lord's Supper, I would encourage you, if you don't yet know the Lord, just let the elements pass by. You don't need to worry about it or anything like that, but just sit and pray and consider the things you've heard this morning. Also, if you have any sin that's unconfessed that you need to work out with someone, I would encourage you again, don't take the Lord's Supper, but work those things out. But if that's not the case, if you're looking to the Lord Jesus, take this time to remember. Right? Hear the proclamation. The Lord will return. Your Savior lives. He's forgiven you of your sins through his blood. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we take the Lord's Supper in obedience to the command of our Savior. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work through us to feed your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.